Let's see. We'll turn this on. We'll get. Okay, Hebrews chapter 10. Last week we looked at the verses, the different six different things we're instructed to keep doing or to be involved in. And so now we come back to chapter 10, verse 26, and we have what some of the commentators call as the fourth warning that's given to them. Warning for what? I mean, we got to keep this in context. Keep this in mind, what he's trying to say. Warning for what? Well, the essence of the book, which is, once you have Jesus, first of all, you don't need anything else. You're complete in Jesus. And once you have Jesus, you shouldn't go back to what brought you to Jesus. Particularly here, he's writing specifically to the Hebrew Christians, those who had a heritage of Judaism God gave them different feasts and festivals, but all those things from the Old Testament pointed, and the words of the prophets and the law itself pointed to Jesus. Now Jesus comes and he is the fulfillment of all those things. So the point of this whole book is, once the one who is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament truths, the law, the prophets, the feasts, all these things, once he is here, don't you dare go back to those other things. Because they were either types or shadows, or you might say instruction or directions to Jesus. But once Jesus is here, you do yourself a great disservice by returning to those things. Matter of fact, you do yourself great harm. And not only yourself, but I want to remind you, you do others harm. People who are watching, our testimony, our witness for them to tell people. And remember, one of Paul's big struggle was the Judaizers in the early church. That was the false teachers who came in the church and was telling, particularly the Gentiles, in order for you to be a Christian, you had to first become a Jew, and then you could become a Christian. And Paul spent a lot of time dealing with that. But he also dealt with the Jews who wanted to, you know, like Galatians, he talks, you know, about those who believe they came by faith, but then somehow they're going to be made perfect by the keeping of the rules and the regulations and stuff. And he says, no, you came by faith, by the grace of God, and you ought to continue in the grace of God. So we have the fourth warning that the writer of Hebrews gives us here. And it's a very interesting first two verses, because here's another one of those two verses that could lead someone to believe that you could actually lose your salvation. Now, I believe the Bible clearly teaches, although Hebrews is difficult, I'm not going to say that it's not, but I believe the Bible clearly teaches that if you are biblically saved, you are eternally saved. Because our salvation is not in our hands, it's in the hands of God. And I like what Jesus says, my Father is greater than all them. Who is it that can take you out of my Father's hands? So it's not a matter of perseverance on our part. It's not even a matter of endurance on our part. It's a matter that we're in his hands, and who can take us out of his hands? He has brought us to salvation, and he keeps us saved. Not our endeavors, not our goodness, not our doing what is right. That doesn't mean we can do anything we want. You know, some people accuse some of us, particularly some of us Baptists who believe in eternal security, that some will describe as once saved, always saved. And they'll say, well, you're just teaching people they can live any way they want, do anything they want, and it's okay with God. Well, God forbid that we should do that. Even Paul talked about that, did he not? In Romans, when he says that since you've received much grace, does that mean you sin all the more, so more grace will be given to you? And he said, oh no, that's not it. And when we talk about eternal security, again, it's not an excuse that we can live any way that we want. We do not have the privilege to live any way we want. The only place that we're called to live is a surrendered life to God, led by the Holy Spirit of God. And what will the Holy Spirit always do? He will always lead us to righteousness. Always lead us to righteousness, if it's the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, let's look at these first two verses, 26 and 27. He says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, I think it's real important that you tie. There's a break here that's given to us in the two verses, but it really is one thought that runs there. If you sin, well, what would be the sin here that he's talking about? It's not just a matter of sinning in the sense of committing an act against God's will. That's certain, and I agree that is sin. But I don't think he's not generalizing sin here. I think he's continuing with a specific thought here. What is the sin, the specific sin that he's talking about here? Well,
rejecting the sacrifice of Jesus.
It is going back and making little of the sacrifice of Jesus, making it, you know, of actually, you can't really say that the sacrifice of Jesus could ever be made of no effect, but you can treat it like it's of no effect. You get the difference there? His sacrifice is all powerful, but we can treat it with disdain. And we can treat it like it's little to nothing, and some people do by their actions. And so he's warning them that if they go back in that sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And he's just speaking the truth there. There's one sacrifice for sin. The point is, there's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to go. You can't go back to something. Because remember, he spent a whole lot of time for the last couple of weeks. He spent a whole lot of time telling us that all those things that they could possibly go back for, could they take care of man's sin? The answer, of course, is no. The Old Testament sacrificial system did not remove man's sin. It didn't clean, and how did the writer say? It didn't clean man's conscience. It was an act of obedience. It was an act of faith. All those things are true. It was a desire to walk right with God. Those things are true. It was, to me, properly done. It was an expression of a relationship with God. I believe that's true too. But it could not, the blood of animals could not cleanse someone's soul. If the blood of animals could have cleansed someone's soul, okay, then there would have been no need for Jesus to come. Dan.
Is this
fall
in the category of apostasy? Is that?
Well, yeah. It is an apostate approach. That is moving back from the truth, in any sense, is an apostate. Okay? And here's what I want you to get. Look at verse 27. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and the fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Where does it throw somebody? Now, let's just stick with me for a minute. We're talking about genuinely saved people. Where does it throw a genuinely saved person if they disdain, forget, or neglect the salvation that has been given to them through Christ Jesus? Where does it throw them? Where does it put them? At least emotionally, where does it put them?
Unsure.
Well, unsure.
Yeah, they don't have a security.
There's no security, and it puts them back in that category of fearing judgment. One of the things that I read when I read the writings of Paul, Paul was looking forward to meeting God face to face. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
How could he possibly? Think of what a scoundrel Paul was. I mean, he killed people. He taught false teachings. You know, he did all these things. How could he possibly, with any confidence and any great expectation, look forward to meeting God? Isn't he worried that he's going to meet God, who is his judge, and he's going to stand condemned before God? How could he, this side of heaven, have that confidence? That's what I think he's dealing here with believers. There are so many believers that have no peace, no security, and they actually fear meeting their Heavenly Father. You know, when you think about this, to go into the Father's presence ought to be the safest place that we ever want to be. If God is our Father, where is there a safer place? If God is the perfect Father, where should you feel the most loved? You understand what he's saying? But when you neglect those things, the one thing that brought you to that place, you put yourself back in a situation where God is no longer your Father, but you begin to see him once again as your judge. And to me, the essence of these two verses we find in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Someone read that.
Therefore,
or you can quote it. Some of you probably can quote it.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Right. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What's that? What's the promise there? When I meet God, I don't meet Him as my judge. I meet Him as my Father. And I'm already accepted. I'm already accepted. Now, we can get into the judgment of the works and things like this, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's really talking about moving ourselves in a position where you don't want to see God. I guess I don't have to say, when I was growing up and I knew I was guilty of something during the day because Dad was gone all day, and Dad was a truck driver for quite a while, so it was kind of nice when I knew I was really guilty, and it was 2 or 3 days before he got there. But the day that I knew he was coming was Judgment Day. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? And I didn't want to see Dad, which is kind of a sad thing to say, but I didn't want to see Dad because I knew what was coming. Because Dad was tired, and, you know, all those things. But I was guilty. You know, and I knew that the judgment was coming, and I think what the writer of Hebrews wants these believers to know is that what Christ has done for you is He has brought you into a new relationship with God. But if you reject that, or you try to neglect it, or go back from it, you at least emotionally, or even spiritually in your spiritual walk, are going to feel like you're not right with God, because you can't feel right with God apart from Christ Jesus. That's not only true at the initiation of your salvation, but that's true of the continuation of your salvation. Everybody got that? Because salvation, although the justification, we put it as justification is a one-time event, salvation is an ongoing event. God is at work in our life bringing salvation all the time. And if I'm not walking and dwelling in the one in whom my salvation is based, then I move back into this position, and I don't want to see God. I don't want to deal with God, and I see God more as this angry judge than I do as my Father who redeemed me. Jesse,
I'm a little troubled by this. I'm just looking at the commentary here that comes along. This is a New King James, and I'm trying to determine, is he speaking to an audience of Christian Jews? Yeah. Is he speaking to born-again Christian Jews?
Yeah, I think that he is.
If he is, then I'm troubled by it. Well, the commentary may be wrong. I don't know. It says that if a Christian rejects God's provision for his or her salvation, there is no other remedy for sins. Okay, so is that... how is a Christian possibly going to lose the salvation? Sounds like, you know, is it possible?
Well, I would remember, just because that's a New King James version, I don't know who wrote the commentary, because there's many commentary, but you have many in the Christian, in, I would put them in the Orthodox group. They just see this as differently than we do. That believe you can't, a Christian can forfeit. And some even lose their salvation. I don't know what angle the guy is writing from.
But can we walk through our salvation, like you said? I mean, I thought salvation is a one-time event. Sanctification is what follows.
But it's all salvation. I'm not talking about loss of salvation. It's all, if we use the term justification, sanctification, or glorification, we're talking about salvation.
Okay, and so.
But I think here, if we're talking about Christians, we're not talking about the loss of salvation. We're talking about, like 1 John 1:9, if they confess their sins, He's faithful and just to forgive them their sin. He's not talking about that if Christians don't confess their sin, they're going to go to hell because their sins are not forgiven. But we're talking about that walk. We're talking about that ongoing work of Christ within us, and the assurance of that, and the peace that comes from that. That can be lost. That certainly can be lost. Let me get back here and I'll go over here. Go ahead.
I was thinking, you know, what it's the opposite of rest, the Sabbath rest. You know, you're restless.
Right.
You know, in that situation with the fear.
Right. Doug, where are you going to share?
I think the key for us is in that word, the knowledge. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, well, what knowledge? Does that mean accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, okay? Or does it mean hearing that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, but do I really believe that? On any given Sunday, you would hope that there's people here who don't know Jesus. I know it's the church, but so that they can hear the word, okay, outside of what we should be doing out there.
Uh-huh.
And many will represent themselves as Christians. And I think that's what you have going on here. You have some people that he thinks they're saved, but there may be a lot that aren't, so he's covering that.
And that could be a valid way to look at that too.
What it says is this: after we have received the knowledge of the truth, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains sacrifice for sin. So we've already received the knowledge of the truth.
Okay, but there again, you have to go back to that Hebrew and what does received and what does knowledge? What are those words that support that? Because there's so many different meanings in Hebrew. We receive lots of things. That doesn't mean that we keep them. Okay. Believe in them.
Yeah.
You're right.
It's not an easy thing. Go ahead.
Yeah, as you know, these passages, this is the fourth of these sections, have a variety of interpretations. I happen to see it the way you do, that it is speaking to believers. Verse 30 is a good indicator there to me, where he says, the Lord will judge his people, his own people. And so I do think this is talking to believers, although they are not, certainly not in a healthy state, and they should be fearful at that point, because the expectation is that the God's hand is going to be heavy upon them, as we're going to see in chapter 12.
Chapter 12, he's going to deal with. And I think not everything in here, I guess is what my point would be here, if he's talking about believers, he's not everything that deals with the severity of turning back in any way from Christ has to do with an eternal standing, but has to do with our walk, I don't have a better word in my mind, the emotional stability that comes with knowing that you've trusted Jesus rather than turning back and stuff. So again, sometimes when we deal with this, some people think that every verse deals with salvation, and not every verse deals with salvation eternally. It deals with the walk and the growth. Yes.
My commentary in my Bible said that at the time this was written, the Hebrews, the Messianic Hebrews, a lot of them were wavering in their faith. Mm-hmm. But I know you would have had to have taught this. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 says, "For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put into open shame."
Right. And so, again, we get back to that. If this was speaking about the loss of salvation, then these people would be eternally lost when you tie it all together. But it is very difficult. There's verbiage here that's very difficult for us. I think that many of the Hebrews would have understood pretty plainly, but that we struggle with. All right, go ahead, Candy.
Well, doesn't this have to tie in with I can't remember the verse was, but you go to heaven or whatever, you come before Jesus and Jesus says, "I never knew you."
No, because those people would have never been saved.
Then how did it ever come to that point?
What do you mean?
Where he says, "Go away, I never..."
Well, I preached on that Sunday night. But that's all right. The point of Matthew chapter 7, when he talks about that, is people who are depending on other things, they've never known Jesus, but they assume that some statement that they make or some deed that they do makes them right with God. And so when they stand before Jesus, they're saying, "Didn't we do this? Didn't we do this?" And Jesus says, "I never had a relationship with you at all." It doesn't matter what comes across your lips, and ultimately, it doesn't matter what comes across your lips, and it doesn't matter what, quote, good deeds you do, if it's not based from a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That happens first. Then our testimony is touched. Then our works are changed. So our salvation, I said it Sunday night, our testimony does not bring us to salvation. Our salvation gives us our testimony. So a relationship with Christ gives us our testimony, what we can speak. it also gives us the ability to do the works of God that he's called us to do. It's never those things first that bring us to salvation. So they were counting on what they said, they were counting on what they did, and Jesus says, those are not the basis of your eternal salvation. Your basis of your eternal salvation is if you have a relationship with me. I never knew you. Depart from me. So I guess what I'm saying here, for this seems to be written to those who have had that salvation experience, but he's warning them that you can put yourself back in a place where, to me, I had to look at it this way for myself today. To me, if we go away from Christ, we throw ourselves back into a place of dread and fear and concern of judgment rather than walking in that relationship with God that he intended for us to walk with. That's how I had to work out in my own mind. And stuff. I can't explain it how I want to explain it tonight. Because, as Doug said, it's very difficult. Right. Any other thoughts?
Well, maybe the judgment is the lack of rewards at the Bema seat.
It could be. I don't know. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't know that he's talking about the Bema seat here, but he could be.
Well, unfortunately for us, there are temporal judgments in this life for those who deliberately, willfully go on their own sinful ways and ignore the Lord.
I think we have to be careful, and I try to tell people this all the time. There are consequences for Christians that sin. We don't sin with impunity. There is a judgment, if you want to use that word, not a judgment of your eternal soul. That was taken care of at Calvary. If it's taken care of, it was taken care of a coward. But there is a judgment that actually falls upon us, and we actually bring it upon ourselves. Okay? So I heard one teacher said it one time, said, for the Christian, this is hell. In the sense of, this is a place of judgment. This is a place of torment. This is a place, you know, this is as bad as it's going to get. But we can, in saying that, we can make it worse by willfully going away from God. And Peter, maybe this will help too. Peter talks about it where he says, you know, for a Christian to go back to their sin is like a dog returned to its vomit. There's nothing good or pleasant about that. And I think more than anything, that's what if he is talking about two believers here, that's what he's talking about. If he's talking about those who just come to a place where they heard about the Lord and they considered the Lord and they understood, but they rejected that and went back to another thing, then what Doug said would fit right there. So again, context would be the big thing, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
If he's talking to non-believers or talking to a genuine believer. But I think either way, you can actually work it out. Wedge.
I was just going to say that you mentioned it. 2 Peter 2:20 addresses that, and I think it tied in directly with the scripture reference that I had in my mind.
Is that the one, dog?
Yeah.
That pleasant one?
2:20.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. How would a believer have rest, though, if they are willfully sinning?
I agree with you. And I think that's the point of this. Yeah. To me, that's the point of this verse. They can't.
No, I think it's a lack of rest and hope also.
Well, yeah, I think, can a believer get to a place where they lose a sense of hope? I think they can. Someone has asked me before, Pastor, you think that a believer could actually take their life? I do.
Yes. Yeah.
I do.
Yeah.
You say, really, a genuine believer? Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. You see, hopelessness, you know, for whatever reason, can lead you to that place and stuff. That's another reason why we need each other, because we need to be saying, you know, brother or sister, remember, there's hope in Christ. You're going through something now, but... You understand that makes sense, Dan?
Well, just to stir it up even a little.
Oh, don't stir it up.
But I think of my brother as an example. You've heard me bring him up as an example before, who grew up in a godly home with godly mother and father, accepted Christ, or professed to as a, you know, adolescent or a teenager, but then got wise, if you will, as an adult, and now where he professed, I mean, as an adolescent, faith in Christ,
mm-hmm.
believed Jesus because that's all he knew as a boy, and then grows up as a man.
And it's another one of the reasons why, even with my own kids, that when they got to a certain age, I set them both down and said, I want you to understand something. Your faith cannot be based upon my faith. You have to decide for Jesus yourself. Okay, and it was something I was always concerned with, them being raised in a pastor's home and stuff. And both of my kids later on, closer to adult, confirm their personal faith and stuff. Do they always walk in it? Of course not. Do we always walk in it? Of course not. But again, I would say, if we choose not to walk in it when we know better, there are consequences. And a lot of Christians are facing consequences. You may even use the word judgment, because they've chosen willfully. And I think he intentionally used the word willfully here, that they willfully chose to go their own way. Now we don't go back to the old. I mean, we say, well, I'm glad we're not Jews because we don't go back to the old. But, okay, we don't go back. But the principle remains the same. If you take your eyes off Jesus and trust anything else, then you're sinning against God, and there are consequences of that. Are consequences of that. All right, let's move on. Verse 28. It says, and anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Was there a consequence of rejecting Moses' law? Well, clearly. And you know what? It wasn't a good thing, was it? My goodness. Wow. If you think about it, it was a rough time back then. You know, if you curse your father and your mother, they could stone you. I mean, it was a rough time back then. Verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, if you tie this together, look what he's saying. He's talking about people who have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Who's that?
Us.
Right? Remember, you are holy, right? That's your standing. Because if it wasn't your standing, you would never see God.
That's right.
But you are being made holy. That's the sanctification process. Okay? So clearly, in verse 29, he's talking about those who've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. But yet again, there can be dire consequences. Now, maybe you might remember that John in his epistle talked about that there were literally some sins that a believer could do that would lead to death. Remember that? Paul in Corinthians, when he talked about the Lord's Supper, he said there were some sins in that church, a believer, that some of them were sick because of what they'd done, and some of them had actually died because of what they'd done. Pretty severe, wouldn't you agree? Now, remember, it's not our place to run around and say, oh, so-and-so got sick, so he must have done this. Or so-and-so kicked a bucket, so he must have done that. You know, I always think about, you know, if the Lord took me in the last 3 weeks, I can just think about the people that don't like me saying, oh, that'll teach them guys. You know, so I'll teach them to spout off about all that stuff. Yeah, you know, that's what they would do. You know, so we've got to be very careful of those things. That's not for us to judge. We don't want to end up, remember the disciples come to Jesus, and I don't even know that's for us to know. That's between that person and God, ultimately, because, you know, they bring this guy who'd been born blind and said, well, Jesus, who sinned? Was it his parents that sinned, or was it this guy that sinned? Remember, he was born blind. I don't know how he sinned, you know, but somehow they got in their mind that he must have, or their parents, or he wouldn't have been born blind. He wouldn't have been born blind if he hadn't sinned. We just finished Job not too long ago. Job's wonderful friends, what was their issue? Job must have sinned, or he wouldn't have gone through what he went through. Yet what did God say about Job? God called him righteous. Okay? So, but saying that, we also need to understand that there can be severe consequences for believers, for children of God, who willfully turn away from Jesus, who willfully enter into disobedience, enter into things that are contrary to God's will, willfully doing that. I have a friend I've shared with you before. He chose to do that. He sat on my couch and said, Tony, I'm leaving my wife. I prayed about this. I believe the Lord wants me to go marry this other lady. I mean, he looked me in the face and told me this. I said, brother, there is no way that God told you to do any of that stuff.
Right.
Oh yeah, he did. I said, well, I'm telling you, he did. So he said, well, I'm going to do it. And I said, you need to understand. You need to understand that there'll be consequences. There was a time in my own son's life where he made a decision, and he met with his mom and myself, and he wanted to share that decision with him. I said, Drew, I want to tell you. You know we love you. But you cannot willfully disobey God and not expect there to be consequences. And I'm going to pray for you. And I was, it broke my heart. It was as serious as I could be, because he knew. He knew, one reason I know he knew, because he wanted to meet and talk with his mom and dad. But and there were consequences. For my friend that made that decision, left his wife, married another, there were consequences. He's got one daughter that's in jail now because the family just split up and she went wild. The lady that he ran off with another guy while he was over in Afghanistan. You know, and so it was just a big mess. And it wasn't too long ago that I met with him and had lunch with him, and he's a full bird colonel now. And he met with me, he said, "You're right. You were right." And I said, "I'm not here to hear that, but I am here to encourage you to continue to walk the path that you know is right. Because we do have a God who's a God of redemption, and he knows that now. And he's got his life right and stuff. But there's still, even though he's got his life right now, there's still all this stuff. You know, it's like things strewn out behind him, you know, that he can't fix. He can't fix. That are direct results of decision that he made to willfully go against God. It's a very sad thing for that. But can God restore those things? Certainly, on an individual basis and stuff. But the impact of our sin is a huge thing, guys.
That's something I always heard Jay Vernon McGee say, and something my dad always said too. Eventually, the chickens come home to roost.
Well, I thought that was Jeremiah Wright that said that. Okay. All right, we'll move on from that one, okay? Okay, hurry. All right, verse 30. But don't take these last four verses lightly. I think that's the whole point. Don't take this stuff lightly. You say, "I'm forgiven, so I'm okay. I can do." No, you can't. No, you can't. "I can get away with this." No, you can't. When Jesus said, "Nothing will be done in darkness that will not be revealed in the light." We just can't get away with it, you know. And you can say, "Well, Pastor, I can think of things that I did that nobody else knows about." You know, I can think of things that I did that nobody else knows about. But I want to tell you, I can tell you, certainly God knows about it, but I can tell you that in each one of our cases, we've had to deal with the consequences of those things too. Whether it's a spirit that's just has no rest, whether it's just this overwhelming, at times, sense of guilt because we've done things nobody knows about them. Secret sins or whatever like this that really no other person has been involved in. It's been between us and God and our walk with Him. And some people think, "Well, I got away with it." No. Every sin we do willfully impacts our life. Kelly.
If we could just understand and we're so easily forget when we're thinking about that sin or whatever, but whatever we do, we're dragging Jesus Christ in with us.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Absolutely.
And that goes back to that word contempt even. We have a contempt for him by dragging him into that stuff. This is a huge portion here for me, for believers. To me, the warning here is more severe for believers. And again, I'm not talking about eternity, but more severe. He wants to believers know how severe this thing is, willfully. Okay, verse 30. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people." So who will actually deal with you? If nobody else sees it, and we willfully go against it, is your Heavenly Father going to deal with you about it?
Mm-hmm.
You can bet he will.
Absolutely.
You can bet he will. And now we're going to get over to chapter 12, and he's going to break it down for us, because he's going to tell us the reason our Heavenly Father deals with us when we do this is for one thing, for one reason. You know what it is? It's the same reason that he saved us. You know what that one word is? Love. For God so loved the world. And in chapter 12, he's going to tell us your Heavenly Father disciplines you because you are his child and he loves you. If he didn't love you, you know, well, you don't care about people. You don't have no love relationship with them. You don't care what they do, as long as they don't bug you. Okay? So, God will deal with his own children. and none of his children in sin, willful sin, we do it, none of us can do it and not bring consequences. It's not a small thing. And then verse 31, if you missed it so far, he's going to tell you now. So he's going to say, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Wow. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Isn't it interesting that the writer of Hebrews chooses to talk about God, even in relationship to believers here, as in this sense, a vengeful, judgeful, fearful God, rather than in the other sense, Abba Father? Because when we're in the midst of willful sin, we don't even see him as Abba Father. We can't relate to him as Abba Father in those times. It's only during the times that we're cleansed in the Holy Spirit. What's it say? His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Again, that's not a one-time event. That's a continual work of the Holy Spirit. But when we block the Holy Spirit because we willfully sin, that testimony is not being restated in our spirit. Does that make sense to you? There's something blocking that wonderful message, and that something that's blocking that wonderful message is our willful sin against God. And to where even believers can get to the place where they feel nothing but condemnation. Because we're guilty. And we've chosen to be guilty. And we've chosen to neglect what Jesus has done for us. And we put ourselves in that position. And again, actually, it's actually worse than a lost person. Not eternally, but in the experience, it's worse than a lost person. Because a lost person, that's where they are. But someone who knows, someone who's experienced, We certainly know the difference between what it's like to be walking in submitted to the Holy Spirit and experiencing His presence in a strong way, and what it's like when we're in sin. We know the difference.
We show contempt for our Father's grace and insult His Spirit, and there's nothing good to expect.
Nothing good. And what we do is we bring that sense of judgment. We know it's unavoidable. It's unavoidable. Now, we may convince ourselves over a long period of time that it doesn't matter anymore. We're good at lying to ourselves. Amen. And we can deceive ourselves. And I'm certainly there's some Christians that have become so hard-hearted because they've been away so long that they convince themselves it doesn't matter anymore. But clearly something deep inside them, they know better. They know the difference. And I've seen it through the years and stuff. People who have been away from God for a long time, something happened in their life, and the first place they run to is the church. Unfortunately, many of them don't stay, but they run to the church. There's something there for them.
I think it's worth mentioning at this point that no matter where we go, how far we go in the depth of that sin, there's always hope for us. The Lord can always bring us back.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. And it's not like he's a long way away. Please don't get this idea. Every time I sin, God gets further away from me. I think a better picture for me is my ears get harder and harder of hearing. It's like, you know, when Teresa's talking during a football game or something. You know, longer goals and the game gets better and stuff. You know, you don't hear. But my point is this. You know what? At that time when Ron's talking about, when the Holy Spirit breaks through whatever hardness is there and you turn, you know where your Father is? He's right there. You don't have to go looking for him. He's right there. But we certainly can feel like he's miles away or an eternity away. But he's not. He's right there. I claim the promise. He will never leave me nor forsake me. He's always right there. Even in my sin, he's always right there. Wedge.
I think the key word in living God. He's a living God. And we know that through Christ and the fact that Christ came to go be with him. So we know that he's a living God. And the Holy Spirit with us gives us that relationship. And it's an ongoing, like you mentioned already.
Right.
But I think the key word is living.
Yeah. God. Yeah. We have a living God who's intimately involved in our life. Okay. There's a movie coming out in March. I'm looking forward to see how the ratings are. It's called God's Not Dead.
Oh, yeah.
It's coming out in March. It's about a college professor who is a big-time atheist. And he warns everybody in his classroom, don't bring Jesus in here, don't talk about that God stuff and all this kind of stuff. And there's one Christian, and I guess he has something, you know, like, write that God is dead on your thing. He tells, that's the assignment. And one Christian guy says, I can't do that. And then the rest of the movie is this professor thinks he's got this guy where he wants to. Okay, then we're going to have a debate. And then that's the rest of the movie. So we'll see what. Be interested to see how they go with that. Okay. All right. Verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering. Is it good to remember? It is a good thing to remember. This is not the issue where Jesus said no one who puts their hand in plow and looks back over it. Actually, the issue of where Jesus says no one puts their hand in plow and looks back over it has more to do with this whole issue of Hebrews, people returning to that which was before. But it is good to remember the faithfulness of God. It's a great thing to remember. And sometimes that's what we need. Sometimes the experience of the here and now is so overwhelming that we got to ask, Holy Spirit, take me back to that time because I need that reassurance. And you know, God's good to do that. Amen. You know, He's good to show us, to remind us of His faithfulness. And I think that's the essence. He wants us to remember God's faithfulness. Not when we were faithful to God, not when we were right, but God's faithfulness to show Himself. And you know what? If you've experienced the living God, if you've experienced the living Christ, you've experienced the living Holy Spirit working in your life, and you know what that feels like and stuff, you know when it's not right too. So He calls us to remember that. And you know, when you remember that, a Christian doesn't want anything less than that. You know, we can't settle for anything less. We know it's not right if there's anything less than that. Kelly.
I think sometimes the struggle that we have when we first become a Christian, we forget about it because the fact of the matter is that there was our flesh was rearing its ugly head and saying, no, I want to lift myself up on my own. There's a certain amount of struggle there, you know. And, you know, then, of course, when we become a Christian, we have something else that comes up or whatever. It's good to think back on that deal of, you know, look how you surrendered before. Go back to that. You know.
I always like to put it this way. Remember when you didn't know anything better than to trust Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, remember when you weren't so smart that you had to trust Jesus. But we've grown now. We're smarter. We don't have to, you know. I just love young, born-again Christians. They don't know anything better than to be in love with Jesus. You know, they're excited. They don't know anything as far as deep theology, but they know that Jesus loves them. They know that Jesus saved them, and they want to tell people. They're excited about that. And sometimes we forget the excitement. We got to return to those things. And the message that we dealt with yesterday in our Tuesday morning Bible study was the message to the church at Ephesus, where Jesus says, you've left that first love. You do a lot of things right. You're faithful. You don't tolerate false teachers and false teachings. You despise those who would rule over people in the body of Christ. But one thing, you've left that first love. And so what did he say? Return to the first. Well, first he says, remember. Remember and then return to that. All right, we read on. 33, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulation and partly while you were becoming companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plunder of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Now, I want you to think about what he, and after this he's going to chapter 11, which is a big faith chapter. But church history tells us something that's kind of interesting. And you don't have to go back in history. You can see it in some parts like China. The underground church is growing. You understand that? The underground church is growing. It may surprise you concerning the growth of the underground church, even in the Middle East and countries where it's actually illegal. In China, where it's illegal. You know the one place where the church really is not growing?
Here.
In church history, the greatest time per capita, if I'm going to use that term, of church growth was in the initial persecution of the church. I think we're moving back to this time where, and my point would be that there, that was a time when lines were clear. It's like some of our brothers and sisters in a very difficult place today. You either are or you aren't. There's no gray area. In America, Christians can dwell in a gray area. And when you talk about Christian, that definition of Christian is so wide, it's meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. Because you can have full-blown apostates who say they're Christian, and you can have full-blown Bible believers who say they're Christian, and both cannot be. You got people who deny Jesus and his resurrection who say they're Christians. How's that possible? You know, so that's where we are. We have such a big gray area that we're able to dwell in that because we don't have to define the lines. But as times change and things get tougher, the lines will become more and more clear. Matter of fact, I think within the church they're becoming more and more clear. The biggest crisis of faith I think is going to happen will not be political pressure within the church, but will be religious pressure within the church, where the churches will start identifying themselves for what they are. Okay? So, he talks about that time. He says, in trials and tribulations, in trouble, even as they saw others go through these horrible things, their faith was strong. And there was a joy, and there was a peace, and there was an assurance. You know, the world will tell us that's the time when we should be all trouble and stuff. But actually, those are times when God's people had the peace of Christ. You know? Because if you think about it, during those times, where do you have to stay focused? If you're going to make it through the day, where do you have to stay focused? It has to be on Christ. We don't have to stay focused on Christ. We don't have to. I mean, we do have to because we need to. But we don't have to. And that's not a good thing. Kelly, please.
You know, this just gives a little flavor that you think the authorship is Paul on Hebrews because it's so similar to the first chapter of Philippians, you know.
Well, it's a lot simpler. What this book does to me is you'll get a chapter that sounds a lot like Paul, and then all of a sudden you get a chapter that doesn't sound anything like Paul, and you say, okay, what's going on here? You know, you'll get a few verses that say, that's Paul. But then you'll get three chapters or something and say, there's no way that's Paul. So I don't know who it was. I was like, the Holy Spirit was the author of it, so we'll deal with that. So, all right. Verse 35, therefore, you know, he just gave that truth. So we get that therefore again. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Well, confidence in who? In Christ. Don't take your eyes off of Christ. Don't exchange him for anything else. Don't trust in anything else. Don't even trust in yourself. You trust in Christ. He is your confidence. And that's your reward. You know what? Everybody's looking for a reward today. Everybody's looking for a reward or a blessing. And we at the church need to understand that our reward and our blessing is Christ. It's not the things Christ is going to give us. It's Christ. And when I understand that, then my so easily being tossed to and fro by circumstances and situation becomes less and less. Because Christ doesn't change. Because the circumstances change. Or the situation change. But we, again, we're so much like the world, we have our eyes fixed on what's going on around us, and we're tossed all over the place. So our confidence is not, and again, I want to say it, our confidence is not what Christ will do for us. Because, again, sometimes our prayers are that. We pray a certain way, then when God doesn't answer our prayer the way we think he ought to answer it, then we lose confidence in God. Well, the truth was, we were the only confidence in that setting that we had with God is that he would do what we wanted him to do. Rather than having confidence in God and trusting him to be God of that situation and giving us what we need as we might have to go through that situation. All right, verse 36. By the way, I think that's how Jesus taught us when he was in the garden. Father, not my will, but your will be done. Okay, verse 36. For you have need of endurance. Who has need of endurance? I do. How many of you ever quit? About every Monday, about 9 o'clock. Okay, I quit. No, I don't quit. We have a tendency to quit. We do need that endurance, okay? For you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. What's the promise? It's Jesus. It's Jesus in the here and now, and it's Jesus in the eternity. When you get to heaven, you're not going to be running around trying to figure out how many crowns you're going to get. You're not going to be running around saying, I got to talk to that Paul guy and Peter, that guy who just bugged me, I got to talk to him. And there's old brother Job over there. You're looking pretty good, Job, from what you've been through. And then I got to go talk to Nebuchadnezzar over there. You know, what kind of fool were you? Chewing on grass and eating, barking at the moon for 7 years. But you're here, so that's a good thing. We're not going to do that. It's Jesus. I just love the promises of even when physical death happens to a believer. You know, you get all these so-called wonderful ideas that the angels come for you and all this kind of stuff. And I'm looking there. I don't see anywhere in the Bible that says the angels are coming for us. But I do see where Jesus says, I will come and I will receive you unto myself. I do see where he promises that if we walk through the valley of shadow of death, he'll be there with us. I don't want to see angels. Angels are okay. I'm not down to the angels. They're okay. But Jesus. And Jesus is our exceedingly great reward in the here and now and in eternity. So it would probably be a good idea for us to get practicing seeing that now so we don't have to catch up with people when we get there. Okay? All right. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he is coming, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. You know, when Jesus comes, it'll be right on time, right on God's time plan. And when that time comes, nothing's going to hinder it. He's going to be here. Okay? Now, the just shall live by what? Faith. What is faith? Well, now we're going to jump in this whole chapter next week, okay? What is faith? Let me give you my little definition of faith. I've given it to you many times, and you can chew on this for the week. To me, a simplistic view, my simplistic mind sees faith this way. Faith is our response to God's initiative. That doesn't define what he's doing. It doesn't define where he's leading. What it defines is that God is the first mover in everything, and faith is our response to what God's doing. That, to me, is faith. And that works for me. I don't know what works for you guys. We'll talk some more about that next week. But the point is, he says there, that the just will live by faith. We have no other means to live by other than faith. And faith must have an object to be faith. Now, faith in anything else other than God is idolatry. So you can have faith in your faith, that's idolatry. You can have faith in your religion, that's idolatry. You can have faith in yourself, that's idolatry. You can have faith in a dollar, that's idolatry. I mean, anything. Or you can have biblical faith, which is faith in Jesus alone. Getting back to the whole message of Hebrews, right? Okay, so now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in them. You want to grieve the Spirit of God? That's how you do it. Right there. Christian, that's how we do it. That's how we grieve. When we're told not to grieve the Spirit of God, you want to know how to grieve the Spirit of God? Right there it is. And last verse of this chapter. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. Or that word perdition is destruction. We are not those who do, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now that can be, you say, is he only talking to those who don't draw back? Or is he talking... Again, that truth that's universal for all true believers. All true believers are not those who draw back to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. You can deal with that on your own. Okay? Questions or comments before we close? There's a lot of good. I know there's a lot of good stuff here in the last part of chapter 10. Difficult, but when you start pulling together again. My view is that he's really warning believers here. That's the essence of what he's trying to say here. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Wedge, would you voice our prayer, please?